The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me right now to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. It's funny how the older you get, Bible stories sort of pop out differently. You see things you didn't see the first time through. One of the things I saw in this particular passage this time through that I didn't last time is how you feel that moment in your life as you're getting older. And each one of you, if you're probably, if you're 30 years old and upward, you have little moments and little reminders that you can't do something as good as you used to do it when you were younger. And then there's that moment where not only you kind of recognize that, and you're able to sort of hide that a little bit for the most part. You try to stuff it down where nobody can see, but then eventually people sit down around and go, "You're old." When I read this story before, I didn't even notice this part of the story. But we're at a place where now David is old. He's an older guy. And everybody's going to stand around and say, "You're old, dude." And it's doing something that he'd done his whole life. He'd done it 100 times. No, tens of thousands of times he'd done what he's doing in this story. He's doing something, and in fact, I'm going to show you a story that many of you have never heard. It's about David and how he's going to fight a giant. So you're like, "Oh, we've heard that story." Not this one. This one might be one you've not heard about David. If you colored the David and Goliath, Goliath gets all the press. But what about Ishbi-Benob? Brett, did you say David fought Shishkabob? No, Ishbi-Benob is his name. He's a giant, and he's also a Philistine, kind of like Goliath. Only this story doesn't go the same way. This is years later. And we're going to meet this guy, and we're going to see David as an older man fight a giant. And it almost, his life is hanging by a thread as he fights this dude, Ishbi-Benob. And there's a lot of good lessons to learn from this story. We take our small text here from our upcoming Wednesday night, verse by verse through the Bible story. So let's take a look. It's 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we'll begin there in verse 15. Why don't you take a look? 2 Samuel 21:15, and it says there, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him, and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight." That's about 10 pounds. And it says there, "He was girded, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, 'Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel.'" What happens? Well, the story, there's stuff here that's kind of interesting. So David's off fighting Philistines. He'd done it a million times before. He'd killed, remember the women in the early days in David's younger, studly years? The women would stand on the streets as they'd come in from battle, and they'd cry out, "Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands of enemies." That was the chant. That's what David was used to. He was the hero. He was the guy you didn't mess with on the battlefield because he knew how to kill people. And if you recall some of those stories of David and his mighty acts of bravery, and never once in all those battles and all those years of David fighting do we hear David, his life was on the line or he was weary or tired, but now he's an older man and he's finally fighting this battle. He's like, "Man, I'm pooped. I could use a lazy boy right about now and remote control or a rocking chair or something." And he finds himself facing Ishbi-Benob, one of the sons of the giant. Now, who was the giant? Well, scholars debate, but most agree it was probably he was a son of Goliath himself. This giant from Gath that David killed many, many, many years earlier. But now the son of Goliath, Ishbi-Benob, and he's armed with two main weapons. And the first one is a spear that has a spearhead that weighs about 10 pounds. Now, some of you are like, "Whatever, 10 pounds, that's light. I can hold 10 pounds. Yeah, but how far can you throw 10 pounds? You know, as an old shot putter, I used to, you know, put the shot back in high school. You know, when you're a kid in junior high, you throw an 8-pound shot or put. You don't really call it throw. If you throw it, you break your arm. You actually, it's more of an explosive kind of push that you push the ball out there. And shot putting, you know, a good guy, even the Olympians, they take, you know, it goes from 10 to then 12 and then the 16-pound shot. And those guys can only take that and they can only put it out there, you know, 60, 70 feet. Your guys that are competing in the world. But that's taking it and just putting it out there as far as you can. Put that on the end of a big long stick and throw it like a spear. The point is, Ishbi-Benob was a huge man. He was a giant. He was a son of the giant. And he was a seasoned warrior. So he had this giant spear, but he also had something that you kind of miss in the English translation of the Hebrew Bible. Did you notice in your Bibles, if you have like a King James like mine, it says, he being girded with a new sword, you'll see the word sword is in italics. And the reason that's there is whenever a word is in italics, in that it means that it's a word that the translators added later to try to help us understand what the text is saying, but it's not in the original. You say, well, why did they put it there? Well, the idea is, if you look at the Hebrew translation, it's basically saying literally he was armed with a new thing. Something new that was a weapon. So you got to kind of get your story kind of in your mind what happened. Here's this giant. He's coming after David. He's got this huge honking spear. David's fighting, but he's also got some innovative new kind of weapon. Was it a stick with a chain and a ball on the end? Was he this huge man? You know, big old spikes coming out of the ball, or was it some kind of bat lift sword like a Klingon or something? What was this new weaponry that David finds himself facing? We don't know. I remember as a young kid watching older men, and when they'd find new gadgetry, they're like, what is this thing, you know, this gadgetry? You know, have you ever seen like some of us older guys trying to, you know, navigate through an iPad or an iPhone? It's like, what is this thing, this far-fangled gadget? I wonder if David's like, what is this guy with this new weapon? I wonder if he's blowing it off. Like, whatever, I've got a sword, I can fight this guy. I've been fighting for years, but now David finds himself almost being killed by this guy. We don't know how the battle went logistically, but it could be, really, when you see it, it says David waxed faint, he's fighting this guy, and this giant was going to kill him, the Bible says. Was it at that level where David's, you know, maybe he's fallen on the ground? And now this guy with his new weapon and his big old spear, and he's there and he's just getting ready to kill David. When thanks be to the Lord, Abishai, the young whippersnapper. You see, Abishai was David's nephew. If you recall, David had a sister named Zeruiah. And one of her sons, David's nephew, was this guy Abishai. And he comes to the rescue. Da-da-da-da, Abishai. David's like, oh, I'm going to die. And then Abishai kills Ishbi-Benob, the giant. Now, Abishai, by the way, we're going to study him in a couple weeks when we go through the catalog of David's mighty men, one of the funnest scriptures of the Bible, if you ask me. All these great men that became mighty warriors because they followed David. They learned how to fight. They learned every trick he had. And David was a giant killer, so all of his mighty men became giant killers. And it's going to be great as we study that. In fact, let me give you a sneak preview. Turn the page just a little bit forward to chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23, and there's a little thing that Abishai did that you should know about, just to kind of get your arms around this guy Abishai and what he does and who he is. It says here in 2 Samuel 23, verse 18, it says there, and Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among the three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of the three? Therefore, he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not unto the first three. This whole attaining unto the first three and the numbering of all this, it has to do with the listing of the mighty men of David and their rank and kind of what they did, their standing. But this guy, Abishai, he lifts up his spear and kills 300 men. That's pretty amazing. Biblically proportioned battles from Abishai. And it's that same Abishai that rescued and saved David. And so I love these Bible stories. What can we learn from this? Well, there's a few things I want to point out, and hopefully we can glean from this story. First of all, notice with me the very first phrase is kind of an interesting one if you've been following the story. It says there in verse 15 of our, back to our text, 2 Samuel 21:15 says, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again in Israel." Now, some of you might, you know, if you're nominally linked to the Bible, like, yeah, whatever. They're always fighting the Philistines. Yeah, but if you've been reading the story with us, have we heard from the Philistines for a while? The Philistines have been kind of quiet for quite some time, years, maybe even decades. You say, so what's the point? Well, here's the thing. One of the things I've learned in life is you're always going to have Philistines. There's always those who want to mess you up and wipe you out, and they may go dormant for a while. You may have had great victory. See, what happened with the Philistines, if you recall, David, in his younger years, he pretty much wipes out the Philistines and subdues them, and they're pretty freaked out by David. And if you recall, later on, David moved because he was running from King Saul. He ended up moving to Gath, where the king Achish, he was the king of the Philistines in Gath. And this king became friends with David and even gave David a city that was amongst the Philistines. You remember when David and his mighty men lived in Ziklag? And he makes all these buddies of many of the Philistines. In fact, some of the Philistines, we learned last Wednesday night, followed David until he got old and died. They said, "We're with you, man. We're no longer going to be Philistines. We're in your army." Because they really respected David as a warrior. And then we don't hear from the Philistines for a long time. David's pretty much won the victory against the Philistines. But now that he's an old man, the Philistines are at it again, and this time they're bringing not just one giant. We're going to read on Wednesday night, there's a bunch of giants they're going to have to kill in the story, and it's going to be kind of an interesting part of our story. The Philistines are back, but they're stronger than ever with giants galore, and they're going to do battle. And I wonder if David presumptively went out to battle, thinking, "Oh, the Philistines are back at it. I'm going to go do what I did all the other times. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to kill the giant like I've always done. Killing giants, that's my business." But now, as an older man, he finds himself almost dead on the battlefield and barely makes it. So the men say, "David, man, you can't be going out to battle anymore. You're the light of Israel. We don't want the light of Israel quenched. You're the king, man." And one of the things I learn is, you know, no matter how old you get, you might think, when I get older, things will be so much easier. You know, when I finally get out of high school, then everything gets easy from then on out. It's funny how we always think, and every level, the next level, oh, retirement. You know, it's funny, when I hear of people who've retired, they're all like, "This is the hardest season of our life. We're busier than ever. No time." And it's like, really? Retirement's supposed to be like the fun season where you spend all the money you've made. It doesn't work always that way, does it? And here's David at retirement age, where they're saying, "Please, retire." And yet he's still fighting battles. And David's been all through all kinds of trials, all kinds of trouble David's seen. If you've been following with the man, he's been betrayed by his son. His son wanted to kill him. And he has to go and fight a battle against his son's army, and it's a military coup in Israel. One of his other sons raped his other daughter. And then another son killed that son. And then David also, because of his own adultery and murder, he ends up losing another child after the child was newly born. Not only that, some of David's concubines, which are kind of like wives in Bible times, but this guy, when he left Israel, Absalom took the concubines on the roof there in Jerusalem and set up a tent where he slept with all of his father's concubines in front of all of Israel. You say, "Brett, what's the deal with this? Is God punishing David? Is that what all this is about?" Because David's last part of his years, they were all miserable, full of trials and troubles galore. What's God doing? Is he punishing David? Well, here's where you got to understand theology and God's mind about sin and punishment. I think it's an important thing, and I bring this up from time to time because so many people don't understand what the Bible teaches on this. So if you recall, David, he in fact is going through all these troubles because of his sin, but also it's not God's punishment against David. If you recall, and you note takers can scribble this down if you want, but it's chapter 12, if you recall, when God spoke through the prophet Nathan, and he said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, David. You're going to be in battles the rest of your life." And he goes on and says, because you killed Uriah the Hittite and took his wife, you committed adultery and murdered her. Thus saith the Lord, he says, I will raise up evil against your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to another. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did your thing in secret. I will do this thing before all of Israel. And that's what happened. Yeah, but it sounds like God's punishing David for all of his sins. But that's not what's happening. And the reason we know that is because we know what the punishment for sin is. The Bible makes it really clear. And it's not, you know, having people fight you in battle. It's not having your son rebel against you in a military coup. It's none of that. What it actually is, the wages of sin is death. And not just, you know, your heart stopping and being buried 6 feet under. The wages of sin is death. And the word death, there, if you read the Bible, it's eternal death. It includes hell, death and hell. Oh, you're one of those old time preachers that preach about heaven and hell. Exactly. Because that's what the Bible teaches. So if God was punishing David for his sins, he'd go to hell. And he'd die and have eternal death. You say, okay, Brett, but if God's not punishing David, then what in the world's going on here? Well, this is where it gets interesting to me, because one of the things you have to understand is we're all sinners. We all deserve the same thing that David was deserving, death and hell. But I'm so thankful for the grace of God. We talked about that last Sunday, how good the grace of God is. That is, he forgives us, that's his mercy, but then he gives us over and beyond anything we deserve, and that's grace. And the beauty of this is the punishment is not on us, but the Bible says that, you know, in this world you will have tribulation. In fact, those who live godly lives, you'll even suffer greater persecution and go through more difficulties. It's one of the promises of God's word. You'll go through trials. Now, from time to time, I'll meet somebody and say, well, Brett, if you're a Christian and you go through trials, and I'm an atheist and I go through trials, then why should I become a Christian? Let me ask you this. Do you want to go through trials as a Christian, where there's hope and help and God's love, or as an atheist where you're kind of on your own? Good luck with all those trials. See, I'd rather, if you're going to go through cancer, I've seen people go through cancer without God, and I've seen people go through cancer with God, and it's a pretty big difference, huge, huge difference. But even that's not the main issue. The main issue is heaven and hell. You see, we never became a Christian. If you're a Christian, you should know, you didn't become a Christian that your life might be better here and now. Because there's a good chance it may not be. You know, there's a lot of teaching by televangelists and TV preachers and stuff that God just wants to give you victory in your life, and it's all about the good hope we have and all this good stuff. And you got to be careful about that, because here's what I would just ask you. Listen to those sermons and tell me if Jesus lived victoriously. Well, of course, Jesus, well, he was betrayed by his friends. He was crucified on a cross. All of the people left him. People falsely accused him. He didn't have a house, a car. He only had one set of clothing on his back. Okay, let's go to Paul the Apostle. Was he living victoriously? Was everything good in his life? No. In fact, Paul suffered more than just about anybody I can think of, except for Jesus. It's like if you compare all the Bible characters that God says, these are the guys you kind of look to as an example, they're not living what you hear a lot of these prosperity teachers or whatever teaching. But actually, what they do is they talk about the victorious life God wants to give them in heaven, the inheritance we have in the future. Meanwhile, the Bible promises in this world, though, you'll have trouble and challenges and difficulties. I would just rather go through those challenges and difficulties with the Lord. See, that's David. David sinned, yes. But God is not punitively punishing David for his sins, but we're seeing the repercussions of his sins, just the natural outcome of his sins. But I think there's even more happening here that I think you should see, and I think this is where it really gets down to the real issue. I believe God allows David to go through all these trials and troubles. In fact, I remember I was sitting in a restaurant with a young dude years ago, and I was talking about how sometimes the Lord allows you to go through trouble. And this lady and her husband stood up from the next booth over and said, God does not allow trouble in our life. And she was shaking. She was so upset. She heard me talking to this boy. She said, you know, God wants you to live victorious. And she was like furious. And And I didn't really want to have like a theological debate with this lady in front of, you know, the restaurant. But I just said, you know, here's the thing. What about Paul? Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and he prayed, and the Lord said, "Nope, you're going to live with that thorn in your flesh." And it was sent by God. And by the way, we even read from 2 Samuel today where God says, "I will send these troubles upon you." And they came from God. So he's punishing him. No. God is sending those troubles to David because he's doing something else. There's a greater work being done. And there's four things I want to show you that the Bible teaches about why we go through these trials and these troubles and these difficulties. Not punishment, but number one, correction. If you're jotting down notes, put that down. Correction. Sometimes the Lord will allow those things in our lives to come our way for correction. He wants to redirect us. It's the same thing, hopefully, you moms and dads do with your children. You want to correct their paths. You want to make sure they learn that that's the wrong direction. If you're going to touch the hot, glowing red stove with your little two-year-old hand as you're walking and you're drawn to the light. You don't want to punitively punish them. "I'm going to punish you, Junior, because you're going to go burn your hand, and I hate that, and I'm going to make you hurt more." Is that what we do as parents? No, that's abuse and lunacy and weirdness. But when you're a parent who loves your child, you will correct them. And if that even means, you know, remember the old little slap on the hand? Little kids like reaching out and you little slap on the wrist. And the child pulls back their hand like, "What's that all about?" You know, it's sad to me because the Bible teaches that as parents we're to chasten our children and even spank them. And not with your hand. I think spanking with your hand is abusive. Brad, I can't believe you're saying this. Well, it's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that you're to use the rod of correction. It's a paddle. And it's what the Bible teaches. If you use your hand, your child will associate, you know, the pain, the little pain of spanking, being associated with your hand. That's not the way it should be. So the Bible says the parent that spares the rod will spoil the child. I tried that on my dad when I was a little kid. "Dad, you got it wrong. It's not spare the rod, spoil the child. It's spare the rod and spoil the child." That's what the Bible says. He didn't go for it. Correction. A loving father will correct his children, even if it means spanking. Now, by the way, I got to always say this because so many people spank their children abusively and wrong. If you're spanking your kids out of anger, if you're spanking your kids as a reaction and all that, that's just evil and wrong. You know, the Bible wants us to be very calculated, prayerful, and careful. You don't react or be angry, but the paddle is something the Bible teaches on our kids. Why? Because we love them. Now, you can say, "Brett, I don't like you, and I think you're an abusive jerk." Okay, probably true. I'm just a jerk. I'm not abusive, but I am a jerk sometimes. But you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with the Bible. I'm just reminding you of that. Because the Bible says over and over things about how a father who loves his children will spank them. And it even goes as far to say if you spare the rod, you hate your son. I'm just quoting the scriptures. So you got a problem with God. You got to work that out. I'm not going to go any further than that. It's up to you. But here's the thing. Correction in that kind of way of a father to a son or even, you know, a mom to her daughter or whatever. The key is it's because we love our kids. We want them to do well. Oh, man, I just believe in positive reinforcement. Just giving them M&M and when they do good things. Well, if you're a parent, you'll find there's seasons where you'll be they'll get a M&M like once every couple, 2 or 3 weeks. They go through little seasons of rebellion. Your kids do. And sometimes you just got to show them grace and give them the M&M because you want to show them how God is gracious. But still the spanking? Oh, man. You know what's interesting about that is David sort of talks about this, who knows about the correction of the Lord right here. But David wrote a little psalm called Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Shepherd. Has anybody heard of it? Yeah, of course. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, you got to remember, David's writing this as a shepherd. He started out as a shepherd. He knew what he was talking about. He said, "But the Lord is my shepherd, And he says, I shall not want. And he goes on, you know, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. But one of the things that he says in that psalm is he says something that maybe you can miss. And that is, he says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, let me just say, most of us say, oh, that's great. It'll cuddly and cozy. The shepherd's staff comforts the little sheep. But it's true. The staff does comfort the sheep. But the staff is usually the tall one with the little hook at the top. And he uses that to direct the sheep and make sure they're safe and in the right sheepfold and all that stuff. But why would the shepherd talk about two implements? It's funny how we talked about the sword and the spear. Well, the shepherd had a rod and a staff, but the rod itself was not the tall one. It was a short club-like thing, the rod of correction. See, the rod was used for a couple reasons. It was used to, deal with wolves and whatever came to rob the sheep or whatever. That was part of it. But the second use, the rod was used to correct the sheep. And how much correction was there? Well, this is where, you know, I've talked about this before, but it's an image that I think is really important. And you got to remember it. Because the rod was used, as we've mentioned before, the shepherd, well, if the little lamb had a propensity to run and go astray, Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've learned to go our own way. Well, the biblical shepherd would go and find that little lamb. But if that lamb kept going away and really rebelliously leaving the flock, eventually the shepherd would grab the little lamb, take the rod, and crack the legs and break them. Snap, snap, snap. But that's horrible. Well, the shepherd would then bind up the legs with splints and little bandages, and then he'd put that little lamb on his neck. So when you see the Hallmark card with the shepherd with the little lamb on his neck, you're like, oh, this is so cute. Some of you are like, no, Brett, what they're doing, it's like the beanbag. You put in the microwave and you stick it around your neck. And that's what he was doing. It's neck warmer. No. Nope. When you see the picture of the shepherd carrying the little lamb, it's because he busted its legs. Merry Christmas. Now, what would happen then is the shepherd would carry that little lamb for weeks. And as the weeks would go by, an amazing thing would happen. The shepherd would be speaking and calling out the sheep. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 10, you know, he says, my sheep, they hear my voice. They recognize my voice. And he says, I know my sheep and they know me. He knows them by name, the sheep. Not only that, the little lamb would become more familiar with the shepherd's voice, but also his scent and his presence, so that by the time the little lamb was healed, he'd unsplint the little legs, set the little lamb down, and the little lamb would be the most faithful of the flock and stay right next to the shepherd's side from that day forward. And you older people in this room, some of you that have been Christians for a long time, you've been broken, haven't you? The Lord wasn't punishing you, but he was allowing you to go through a time of brokenness, and it's in those times of brokenness you find yourself in a strange way nearer to the Lord than you ever have been. It's just the way the Lord works things out, and he allows broken times. David has been going year after year with brokenness. But you say, well, how do we know David's close to the Lord? Just read the Psalms. That's where it gets really cool. We read David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel, and then we read what was going on in his heart and his mind toward the Lord in the book of Psalms, and you realize it was in brokenness that David was brought back to the Lord, where he'd walk with the Lord. So, what happened? Well, listen to this. The Proverbs tells us this. I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes. Proverbs chapter 3, it says in verse 11, I love this scripture. And some of you recognize this as a New Testament scripture as well. It's Proverbs 3:11. It says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Now, the word chastening can also be kind of like spanking. Neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delights. The father who delights in his son, if he loves his son, he will correct his son. So the Bible says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. The correction. And then, of course, Hebrews chapter 12, you know, verse 5 and 6 basically says a very similar thing, that the Lord, whom he loves, he chastens as a father chastens his child. Sometimes the trials we go through are for correction. And when David says in the Psalm 23, that thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, how does that work out? Well, one of the things that an old-timer Christian who's been broken a few times starts to realize is that brokenness, there's something about it that's comforting. Even though the Lord allows pain and even sometimes sends that pain, you realize it's comforting that the Lord cares enough to deal with you. And, you know, the little pain you feel now is protecting you from something huge that's potentially damaging down in the future that's way bigger. So the little slap on the wrist of the child reaching for the stove, that's nothing compared to reaching your hand on the stove and just... Wouldn't you agree? And so the parent that slaps the wrist of the hand so that the child knows, don't go there. That's actually the most loving thing a parent can do. And by the way, there's comfort there. I remember as a kid who got spanked every day, fourth grade, it's my rebellious years. I was a drug dealer and did a bunch of things. There's a story there, but never really went through a big rebellious time except for fourth grade, but I remember every day getting spanked. And but there was a weird thing that happened in my little kid's heart. And see, here's the problem. You know, the world and psychology a lot of times will try to tell you that spanking is evil and it's wrong and damaging to children. But I've got a little bit of a different argument. Biblically, you know, why the Bible says we're to spank our children, but also experientially. You know, my dad never spanked me in anger, and it was never punitive to try to just hurt me or anything like that. It was for corrective reasons. But there's something, you that were spanked rightly by parents who loved you, you know what happened there. After the spanking, there was a strange comfort that came over my little kid's soul. The you that were spanked rightly, did you guys know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Yeah. It's like there was a safety there. There was a safety there. There were parameters set. There was a boundary that I knew. And because I had that, there was just a peace and a comfort. And I remember after being spanked, my dad would put me up on his knee and he'd say, okay, Brett, let's pray. And he'd pray and offer, you know, a prayer of, you know, correction, but also love. And then he'd remind me that I was a forgiven little dude and that I had a brand new start and I had no more sins held to my account. And so I would be able to go out of that place and know that, man, my sins are forgiven. I don't have to go out and do those things anymore. Here's the problem. A lot of you grew up where your parents gave you an M&M once every 3 or 4 weeks because you did something good. But all the bad stuff that you did, there was never that reconciliation. There was never that turning point. There was never that acknowledging of your sin and letting you start brand new. And so there was this buildup of condemnation. And there's so many people that grew up all their lives with this huge weight on their shoulders that the Lord never really wanted you to deal with. I'm so thankful that I had parents who didn't listen to the world, but rather listened to the word and said, we're going to do it biblically. It's up to you. It's between you and the Lord, but something for you to pray about. But if you want to be like the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he will chasten. And so here it is. David's going through all kinds of chastening, correction, but it seems that David says there's comfort in the rod of correction. I think that's interesting. Well, number two, not only correction, why do we go through trials and troubles and difficulties? Correction, number one. But number two, we have production. Production? Yeah, there's a product. There's a natural byproduct of going through difficult times and trials, and we'll just call it fruit. Produce. Really? Produce from troubles? Yes. The Bible teaches that when you and I go through trouble, it produces good fruit in our lives. It's kind of true on any level. Anytime something good happens in your life, usually it's associated with hard work and even pain. You know, if you go work out in the gym, you know, lifting those weights sometimes, you know, or some of those movements, the stretching, man, it's painful. You're like, ow. But if you're lifting weights and you're tearing down muscles, that's what builds muscles, you know, and I remember, you know, back when I used to do a little powerlifting, me and the guys would go lift some real heavy weight. But Wednesday was our heaviest day of all. And I remember working out with George. You know, George, you know, a guy who's 70 and benches 615 pounds. It's kind of amazing. But we'd go down to his gym once in a while, and he'd work us out on Wednesday. And I remember saying, George, you got to stop this, because on Wednesday night Bible study, like, I'll be up there, and I'm trying to turn my pages of my Bible. I was like... Yeah, it's like, pain, you know. That was brutal, pain. But it's amazing. When you tear down those muscles, they build back up with a whole new strength. I think the Bible teaches that. In fact, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it's a scripture you all know really well. And let us not be weary in well-doing. David, in our text here, it says that he was weary. He waxed faint. But it says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we will what? What's the word? Reap. If we faint not. Reap? Well, what does the word reap mean? Reap a harvest. There's fruit that comes for the person who's weary in well-doing, but if they don't faint and just keep going through that weary, brutal time, you'll reap a harvest if you faint not. There's fruit to be found through trials and troubles. Very important part. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, another familiar scripture that many of you guys know, maybe even by heart. But I love it where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says, if we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, but works a far more exceeding eternal weight in glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. He's talking about an eternal weightiness. Now, when the Bible talks about that kind of weight, you got to think of a scale with gold. And the more weight, the more value. It's like a weightiness of gold. And the Lord says, man, these troubles that we go, our afflictions and troubles, our light affliction, Paul calls it, which is kind of comical that Paul calls it light affliction, being whipped, beaten, thrown in prison, shipwrecked multiple times, left for dead. He says, that light affliction, it's just for a moment, but it works a far more exceeding weight. It's the fruit of suffering. The Lord says, I will take your suffering and your trial, and I'm going to make some production of fruit. It's a production of fruit that I will do, and that's what the Lord does. Don't forget that. Most of the good things you see in your life come through pain. I think there's a link there. So you got correction, number one. You have production, number two. Number three, you have condition. Condition, back to the workout mentality. One of the things that trials and troubles do is it works out a conditioning spiritually where you get stronger and tougher and you're able to endure as the years go by. Can you think back when you were 18? Some of you are like, I'm 16. Okay, for you, think back when you're in kindergarten. But those of you that are a little on the older side, what would have happened to you if you had known all the things that you would have had to go through and experience in your life? Especially you older folks, you know. Most of you, if you're like me, I think I would have bailed out a long time ago. I would have run for my life. If I had known the things I'd had to go through, I would think, no, Lord, no. But the Lord doesn't tell you all the stuff that's going to come your way, and I'm glad about that, because you know what happens in my life is I'd go through things that I thought were really tough, and I'd think, oh, Lord, help me through these things, and he did. But it's funny how he conditions you, and then he lets you go through something just a little bit harder. Remember when you're in high school? Man, I'm so glad I'm done with high school. Now the easy part. The easy part of life is here. I'm graduating high school. And all you mean people go to high school, oh, those are the best years of your life, best years of your life. Yeah, high school years, the kids are like, really? Lord, take me home now. I don't think we should say that to high schoolers because it's real depressing. But it's because we do remember how good it was comparatively. But see, the Lord got us through high school, and then he got us through college or whatever, you know, working out of high school and family and all the things that we think, no way, I can't handle that. But the Lord conditions you and makes you stronger. And that's what Paul said in Romans 5 when he says, I rejoice in tribulations, Romans 5, 3. And he says, we glory in tribulations, for he says, tribulation worketh, you know, patience. Patience, then experience, and then experience hope. It's working in you conditionally, just conditioning your life. It's important to know that those trials are strengthening you for future things. So you've got that. By the way, Isaiah chapter 40, great passage as well. Listen to this. This is what the prophet says. He says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator to the ends of the earth, faints not and is neither weary? There is no searching of his understanding, but he gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he will increase their strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles and shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Lord says, man, the Lord is full of might and never gets tired. And you're saying, well, good for the Lord. But I get weary. But that's where it gets great. Isaiah says, yeah, the Lord never gets faint, never weary. But then he will give the power to the faint, power to the weary, that they might walk and run and fly like an eagle. That's good stuff. So understand that there's a conditioning that takes place. So first, number one, correction. That's why the Lord allows trials and difficulties. David's going through that. Production of good fruit. David has plenty of that. But also conditioning to make you stronger. One more, then we'll get ready to finish up. Illumination. Correction, production, condition, and then illumination. What do you mean? Well, did you notice what it said there? David was the light in Israel. That's what they called him. They said, don't let the light of Israel be quenched. See, David had become a light, and I would argue that the reason David was largely the light of Israel is because of all the trials and troubles he'd been through. Had he just stayed as a shepherd boy there in Bethlehem when Samuel was looking for the next king, he would not have been a light in Israel. But because he'd been through all the trouble and all the battles and all the troubles, through all that, now his people say, David, man, you are the light in Israel. And by the way, that's what happens to those who've been through suffering. Have you ever noticed how people that are going through really difficult times, it's amazing, the Christian that's going through hard times, how their light shines maybe more than ever, somehow brighter than ever. As one who goes into the hospital frequently to visit sick people, that's what pastors often do. I'm always amazed how I go into the hospital room only to find me trying to go and encourage them. I walk in there and just see the light of Christ in them. And, you know, though they're dealing with horrible health issues, it's amazing how the light shines brighter somehow through suffering and trouble. I'll never forget that one night I was coming home, and this is quite a few years back here. I was, you know, the church, Athey Creek, was maybe, you know, 5, 6, 7 years old. But I'd moved up from Southern Oregon, you know, where I was a children's pastor and all this, and had a band where we led worship and had a CD that we put out. It's kind of a goofy thing called the Brett Metter Band. Hated the name, but that's what the name they gave us, kind of. But the reason I tell you that is I got this call as I was driving down the freeway on my way home. It was like 9 o'clock at night, and I'd just finished my last meeting with someone, and I was just getting ready to go when I found out, got a call that there was a little kid from Southern Oregon, from my old youth, you know, children's ministry, that was in Dornbecker, and they weren't even sure he would make it through the night. And so I called my wife, Deb, and said, Deb, I'm going to miss being home with you guys tonight. And my wife, who's always supportive, and my kids, they were little at the time, and they said, Dad, honey, we're good. Head up there. So I turned around, went up to Dornbecker, and in my heart, I was kind of like, okay, I'm going to, you know, do my pastoral duty and going to go do this. But I was a little bit like, ugh, man, it'd be nice to see the fam tonight. And I just remember kind of wrestling with that. But I thought, no, I really, you know, and you, some of you might think, that's horrible, Brett. This poor kid's dying, and you're thinking about that. But it's funny in ministry, you know. But I did it, and I went up in that room. But I'll never forget how the Lord just totally ministered to me in a strange way that night. I walked in the room. Here's this sweet mother who's dealing with her sick son who's, they think, is going to die. And I walk in, and there's a Brett Metter Band CD on his little shelf there, and he's got a little CD player, and his mom says, oh, that's his favorite music, man. He listens to that all the time. Which I was thinking, man, I can recommend a lot better music. But no, I thought, wow, nobody listens to that. That's great. You know, that's cool. And then this little kid's eyes just lit up, you know, and the fact that I was able to go visit him. We spent some time in there, and man, this little kid's face, I remember just seeing the light of Christ in this. He was probably a junior higher at that time, but I remember just thinking, man. And the Lord met me in a way where I walked out of that room filled to the brim, full of light. And it was only because of that room, that mom and that son who were going through a horrible trial. And I was able to sort of plug into that and get a recharge. I thought I was coming in to minister to them, but actually when I got in there, they recharged me. And I walked out full and just, man. And I think, you know, I was able to go home and share that with my family. And it's like the Lord just kind of pays you back over 10 times over anything you can imagine. The reason I say that is David is now the light in Israel, and the people say, man, we don't want you out in battle anymore because you're shining brightly through all the trials. That's what the Lord does. Now, kind of wrapping the whole thing up, the son of David, as he was called, Jesus. They called Jesus the son of David. Why? Because he was the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David himself, rightful heir to the throne. And when Jesus came on the scene, he was going up to Jerusalem that day. And it was the day of what the Jews celebrate, the Festival of Lights, or what we call today Hanukkah. A lot of people don't know this, but Jesus went up to celebrate Hanukkah there to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Did you know that? Hanukkah, if you don't know the history, it's kind of an amazing story, and I don't have time to go into it tonight or today, but here's the thing. It's the Festival of Lights because right around 170-ish BC, Antiochus Epiphanes attacked Jerusalem, killed tens of thousands of Jews, went into the temple, killed pigs, and smeared pig's blood all over the temple, and made the priests drink pig's blood. Like, it was a horrible event in Jerusalem Jewish history. And one of the priests refused to drink the pig's blood, and so they took that priest out of the temple steps and slit his throat and killed him. The problem for Antiochus Epiphanes and his army is that priest had some sons. They were sort of like Navy SEAL Team 6 guys. They're called the Maccabees, or the Maccabean Revolt. And the sons of that priest came, and they trounced Antiochus and his armies and wiped him out. They restored Jerusalem. They rededicated the temple. They relit the censers, the candles, the lampstands in the temple. And they're like, great, good to go, except for one thing. Because of the siege in Jerusalem, because of the horrible situation, there was no more oil in Jerusalem to keep the lamps burning. So they realized they had a problem. The lamps are burning, we're out of oil, but if the lamps go out, it was a bad omen or bad sign for the Jews. So they trusted the Lord, and the Lord, this is the miraculous part of Hanukkah, is the Lord kept those lamps burning for like 8 days. And then the oil came, and they were able to replenish. It was kind of this miracle of the lights glowing there in the temple. So that was like in Jesus' time, like 170 years earlier, Jesus goes to celebrate that festival of light about how God provided the light in Israel. So what's Jesus do? He comes to the Festival of Lights. Everybody's like, yay, Festival of Lights. And then Jesus says this. He goes to the Temple Mount, and you guys know this one. Jesus steps up and says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He that followeth me shall have, not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I hope you understand, Jesus is the light of the world. And when you are going through suffering and times of trial, the Bible calls it the fellowship of suffering with Christ. You see, when Christ suffers and you and I suffer, we have fellowship and we can have the light of Christ and the light of life in our lives. That's why being a Christian is so great. When you go through trials and troubles, it is for correction. It really is. It is for conditioning and for production of fruit. But it's also for illumination, where the Lord will shine brighter through you. Just ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Talk about a fiery trial. They were thrown in a fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. When they were thrown in, Nebuchadnezzar is some weird dude. He wants to see them burn. So he walks over and looks in the fiery furnace. Let's see these guys burn. And he looks and says, wait a minute. They're not being burned. And the only thing that had burned is the ropes that were binding their hands. Those were burned, but the rest of them are not burned. And they're walking around in the furnace. And not only that, Nebi says, and there's a fourth guy in there. Didn't we throw three guys? One, two, three, four. And he says, the fourth guy looks like the Son of God. What happened there? Well, during Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's most fiery trial of life, that's a bad day at the office, you know, being thrown into a furnace. But what happened is that was when they were closest to, more intimate with Jesus than they had ever been in their lives. And that's why they didn't come out of the furnace. They had to be told, hey, you guys, come out of the furnace. And there, they were lights before all of the world. Even to this day, we're talking about these guys. I wonder if the Lord would allow you to go through troubles just for illumination, that through your trouble, the light of Christ might shine brighter in you and through you. I love it when I see that. Would you bow your heads, please?
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.